Please take your Bibles and turn this morning to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. It's surprising how subtly tensions can arise, often without the involved parties realizing it. This seems to have been the case in the passage before us today. In chapter 1, the Pharisees questioned John the Baptist, if you remember, concerning his ministry and his identity. Obviously, his activities had caused quite a stir in the area, and this was making the Jewish authorities nervous. They wanted to know if John was the Christ, or Elijah, or perhaps the prophet whom God had promised through Moses. John assured them that he was none of those people, but that he was preparing the way for one far greater than he, one whose shoe latchet he was not worthy to unloose. In other words, he was heralding the promised Messiah in accordance with the prophecy of Isaiah. What the Pharisees made of his claims is not revealed to us, but almost certainly they kept an eye on him and were no doubt well aware of John's pronouncement concerning the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 3 and verses 25-26, we find them questioning John's disciples again concerning the rise of Jesus' popularity. They were obviously apprehensive. John was a powerful force among the people, and he had openly identified Jesus as the promised Messiah. But there was a problem. As far as the Pharisees knew, Jesus came from the wrong place to be the Messiah. According to the scriptures, Messiah would come from Bethlehem, and the Pharisees thought that Jesus came from Nazareth. Therefore, John must be wrong. However, things were now threatening to get out of hand because people were turning to Jesus in great numbers, and the Pharisees could foresee difficulties brewing further down the road. However, Jesus knew what was going on in Jerusalem. How he knew is open to debate. Maybe someone told him, or maybe it was another example of his omniscience. It doesn't really matter how he knew. The important thing is that he knew. And so as chapter 4 opens, we read, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." Obviously, Jesus put distance between himself and the authorities in order to avoid a premature showdown. There's nothing spiritual about deliberately courting trouble, as some might. And there's nothing cowardly about avoiding it if it can be done without compromising our testimony. So Jesus set off northwards toward Galilee, taking the direct route through Samaria. If you were to look at a map, you'd see that Jerusalem lay in the territory of Judea, with its northern border somewhere near Shechem, and that Nazareth was situated in Galilee, with its southern border running across the plain of Esdraelon. Between the two lay Samaria. The Romans looked upon the whole territory as the province of Judea, but the native inhabitants made clear distinctions due to the intense ethnic differences which existed between the people. 700 years before Christ, Assyrian hordes had swept down from the north and carried off most of the Jewish population into slavery. God had protected the southern kingdom with its capital of Jerusalem, but the northern tribes were reduced to just a fraction of their original size. The Assyrians then colonized the area. They brought in people of other nationalities, people from Babylonia, people from Hamath, and from Arabia and Elam. These brought their own ancestral gods with them, and soon the whole territory was riddled with heathen worship. The people tended to intermarry, and therefore their bloodline became somewhat blurred or obscure. However, over time, the influence of the true Israelites, who still were there, especially during the reign of Josiah, caused the worship of Jehovah to rise again, to revive. And some of the Samaritans even worshipped in the temple in Jerusalem until it was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar later. After the Babylonian captivity, when Zerubbabel and Ezra returned with a remnant of Jews to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans asked permission to help with the work, with the rebuilding of the temple. But they were refused on the ground that they were not true Jews. This infuriated the Samaritans, and they opposed and hindered the work of both Zerubbabel and later of Nehemiah. Over 500 years had now passed since that time, and the old antagonism still persisted, though by this time it's doubtful that the parties really understood what the problem was all about. Applying it to our own times, could you imagine continuing a grudge about something that had taken place back in 1459? Unless you were Irish, of course, that's different. However, hatred is rarely based upon logic, and feelings ran so high that travelers between Judea and Galilee would cross the River Jordan to skirt Samaria, going far out of their way rather than going through it. So the simple statement here, Jesus must needs go through Samaria, is full of suggestion. His need was not social, and it was not political. There was no obvious reason that pressed him to take the direct route. His needs were spiritual. First, he never went round anything. Jesus never went round anything. And second, he had an appointment in Samaria. There was a woman up there near Mount Gerizim who was due to have an interview with Jesus. She didn't know it, of course, but she was destined to be remembered for the rest of time in the pages of Scripture for the conversation that she was about to have with the Lord Jesus. Wonderful how lives are planned out, isn't it? And what apparently small things will result in very large things, large teaching. So verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." I'd like to quote Bishop Ryle at some length at this point because he paints such an interesting picture. Quote, "The common opinion is that the city here spoken of is the same as Shechem. Few places in Palestine, other than Jerusalem, have had so much Bible history connected with them. Here God first appeared to Abraham. Here Jacob dwelt when he first returned from Padan Aram. And here the disgraceful history of Dinah and the consequent murder of Shechemites took place. Here Joseph's brethren fed their flocks when Jacob sent him to them, little thinking that he would not see him again for many years. Here, when Israel took possession of the land of Canaan, was one of the cities of refuge. Here Joshua gathered all the tribes when he addressed them for the last time. Here the bones of Joseph were buried, and all the patriarchs were interred. Here Rehoboam met the tribes of Israel after Solomon's death and gave the answer which rent his kingdom in two. Here Jeroboam first dwelt when he was made king of Israel. And finally, close by Shechem was the city of Samaria itself, and the two hills of Ebal and Gerizim, where the solemn blessings and cursings were recited after Israel entered Canaan. A more interesting neighborhood it is difficult to imagine. Whichever way the eye of a wearied traveler looked, he would see something to remind him of Israel's history." End quote. It's very difficult here in the United States to imagine history of that depth. And yet we need to remember that this area was already 2,000 years into history. It already had a 2,000-year history when this incident took place. Now, if John was reckoning by Jewish reckoning, which he probably was, It was noon when Jesus arrived, the hottest time of the day when the sun stood directly overhead. And the ancient well must have been a welcome sight. Wearied by the journey, Jesus sat by the well and rested while his disciples went into the nearby village to buy food. Sometimes we see him in his divinity, exercising power which no other man ever possessed. But here we see him in his humanity, weary, hungry, thirsty, after the long journey by foot from the Jerusalem area. Verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." It was not normal for women to draw water at high noon. Usually they took care of this chore later when the day grew cooler. Later in the day, the well would probably have been crowded with people doing what she was doing. But now the woman came alone, purely by coincidence, of course, and found Jesus waiting for her. Had Jesus not spoken, then there would have been no communication. The woman would have kept her eyes averted, drawn her water, and gone on her way. In fact, Jesus probably startled her by speaking and requesting a drink. But if she was socially startled, she certainly wasn't timid. She answered boldly and challenged Jesus on his unusual request. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, that was the bait. Jesus ignored her political reference, didn't answer it, and he spoke of something she obviously did not have, would very much enjoy, and which was evidently within his ability to give to her. That made her interested, obviously, because you don't always have that kind of offer. So verse 11. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then have you that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his children and his cattle?" She certainly wasn't lost for words, was she? I think we've all met ladies like that. She was immediately interested, but like many today who are presented with spiritual truth, she argued against its validity. And this is common. I think anyone who's done very much witnessing has had this experience. People want what is being offered, but they don't believe that they can really have it. They have the sort of "that would be nice, but it's not possible" attitude. It's almost as if they set out with a conviction that what they would like most does not exist, or at least is beyond their grasp. Unbelief is very difficult to overcome, and you can't do it by argument. Nicodemus had trouble understanding the Lord's analogy of being born again, didn't he? And the woman was obviously having similar difficulty grasping the Lord's picture of living water. And Paul told the Corinthians that this was perfectly normal. We should expect that. He said the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. Neither is he able to understand or grasp them because they are spiritually discerned. Only the Holy Spirit can open a person's eyes. But Jesus was just getting started. He hadn't really got going yet. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Here, Jesus introduces the subject of thirst. And thirst was a very real thing in that part of the world. It was a dry part of the world. You know, there's only one commodity in all the world that can satisfy thirst, and that is water. Water is absolutely unique, and only it can quench physical thirst. Nothing else will do. And although man offers all kinds of substitutes, there's only one commodity in the world that will satisfy spiritual thirst, and that is the Spirit of God. There's no other commodity that will. Nothing else will. No doubt the woman was thinking physically. Why wouldn't she? Apparently, this man knew of a better well somewhere with better water. Where was it? Could she expect him to tell her? So verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw." That sounded attractive. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and he whom you now have is not your husband. In that you said truly." Notice he didn't scold her. He complimented her upon telling the truth. Now, we might ask, why in the world did Jesus introduce a seemingly unrelated topic into the conversation just when the woman was beginning to show interest? Well, nobody knows for sure because it doesn't tell us, but there seem to be two possible reasons. First, Jesus used this to demonstrate that he was no ordinary man. No ordinary man would have known that. And second, that the woman had to be brought face to face with her need. You see, mental interest or curiosity or attraction alone is not sufficient to convert the soul. Given the choice, everybody would rather go to heaven than go to hell. That's common sense, isn't it? Who wouldn't? But it's not until we're brought face to face with the fact that heaven is in fact closed to us that we cannot go to heaven left to ourselves without repentance that we begin to see our need. And God uses need to bring us to himself. Before we reach out to God for salvation, we have to recognize the fact that we are truly lost. And a lot of people don't realize that. They think that somehow they'll scrape through. They're not really lost, that God is too good to send anybody to hell, which means that Jesus died for nothing. Until that point, we don't feel that we have anything to be saved from. Suddenly, this woman realized that she was talking to someone who knew what she was really like. He knew all her secrets and what her real needs were. And characteristically, at this point, she felt things slipping from her control. She felt vulnerable. The whole encounter with Jesus had been different. First, it was unusual for a strange Jewish gentleman to strike up a conversation with a Samaritan woman. That surprised her. Second, the conversation that had ensued was quite unlike anything she'd ever experienced before. And third, the stranger had now revealed an intimate knowledge of her private life. Suddenly, she felt kind of naked before him, and there was only one thing she could do, and that was change the subject. And that's exactly what she did. Verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." What in the world did that have to do with the conversation? I imagine she thought that ought to ease the tension a little. I'll get him off my back by introducing a point of controversial doctrine, which is as old as the hills, and we can discuss that without getting too personal. Or maybe she didn't think that at all. Maybe she panicked and that was the first thing that came to her mind. But certainly it's an old ploy, and if you've done any witnessing, you'll find that that happens often. I remember several times trying to witness to Andy's principal back in England. He was an enjoyable person, and I always felt that he would make a great Christian. You know the kind. And every time that conversation came too close to his personal need, he'd bring up the starving children in India. or the theory that the great flood could not possibly have covered all the earth, or something like that. It was simply a device, a safety device, a smoke screen designed to take the heat off him. And that's precisely what the woman did at the well here. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you shall neither in this mountain," that's Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, comes through the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's no good worshiping him in human energy, because it doesn't work. We have to worship him in spirit. Jesus came to pay for the sins of the world. Now, once that transaction had taken place, and it hadn't at this point, and the Holy Spirit had been released to indwell believers, worship would become personal rather than geographical. Under the new covenant, God would place his law in people's hearts. It would become inward. The system of sacrificial worship would be rendered obsolete, and God's people would worship him wherever they were, all around the world. Now, obviously, the woman didn't understand that, and Jesus made no attempt to explain it to her. It would have been too complicated. But his statement must have made her think. The Samaritan system was obviously not scriptural, and she needed to stand on new ground. But despite that truth, even the Jewish system would soon be obsolete also. Up to that point, the Jews had worshipped in types and shadows. The time was coming when God's people would worship in truth, and they would know God himself, not merely the emblems which represented him. The Spirit of God would bear witness with the spirit of man, and man would know the truth of God's presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that hadn't happened yet. Jesus was still talking to this woman on basic truth that was still future. And I think by this time the woman was convinced. There was a softening in her speech, and the old truculent note seemed to disappear. She looked at this man, she realized he was no ordinary man. He'd spoken to her heart, he'd looked into her soul, and she wanted what he was offering her, though obviously she didn't understand what he was offering her. Verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things." The Samaritans believed that too. They weren't that far out. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You know, I know of no other scripture where Jesus reveals his true identity more clearly than in this instance. "I who speak unto you am he." Now, isn't it interesting that he revealed himself to a Samaritan woman rather than a Jew? And how clearly it spoke of the universal nature of his coming atonement. He came through Israel, yes. Salvation was through the Jews. But he died for the sins of the whole world. And he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, "I who speak to you am he. I am the Savior. I am your one hope. I am the one you need. I am he." And you know, if we will come to him without excuses, without airs and graces, without conditions, then we will receive that living water that he was talking about. I wonder if everybody here has made that transaction I'm sure we're nearly all of us Christians, maybe all of us are Christians, maybe every single one of us remembers a time when we trusted Christ as our Savior. But supposing there's one here who has never done that, and you know it's you I'm talking to. I don't know who I'm talking to, but you know who I'm talking to. And you may have been sitting in church for years on end. You may have taught Sunday school. You may have done all kinds of things. But you know in your heart you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ, given him the keys, and asked him to be your Savior and your Lord. You've never received from him that living water. At the back of your mind, you still hope that one day when you die, that God will say, well, okay, you've been pretty good. I'll let you in. You don't have a ticket, but I'll let you in. Well, I tell you, it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You need a ticket to get in. And that ticket is the blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. Have you trusted him? Because if you haven't, you can right now, where you sit. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Recognize that he is your hope. He is your door. There is none other, just as there is nothing but water which will slake your thirst, so there is nothing but Jesus who can save your soul.